Dr. Bickey, having so much responsibility as pastor of the church and also teaching in the school. We're glad that he has agreed to come and lecture us on this subject, come again, and you've whetted our appetite quite well. When Samuel Macmillan published The Beauties of Ralph Erskine in 1812, followed by The Beauties of Ebenezer Erskine in 1830, he was not thinking of the faces of these men, but of the spiritual gems that were contained in their Christ-centered sermons. The three volumes of Ebenezer Erskine's sermons and the six volumes of Ralph Ebenezer Erskine's sermons, together with Ralph's volume of Gospel Sonnets, profoundly influenced ministers and lay people in the Reformed faith in several countries. My goal today is, first by way of introduction, to show you a bit of that influence, and then to probe the gist of their sermons through the major paradigm of their sermons, namely the promises of God. First then, the influence. In Scotland, the writings of the Erskines influenced tens of thousands of people for more than a century. Their sermons gave direction to the secession movement. It assimilated and passed on the essence of Merrill theology to subsequent generations. Ebenezer Erskine's works of three volumes, first printed in Edinburgh in 1761, was reprinted six more times in Scotland alone. Ralph Erskine's writings, first published in 1764, were reprinted four times in Scotland, and his Gospel Sonnets were reprinted in Scotland only 40 times in the 18th century. John Kerr wrote in 1887 that the sermons of the Erskines were scattered throughout Scotland, quote, in almost every farmhouse and cottage where there was any interest in religion. The Free Church of Scotland, which began in 1843, was also influenced by the Erskines. George Smeaton, an eminent Free Church leader, warmly introduced a reprinting of The Beauties of Ralph Erskine. Robert Candlish, a leading preacher in the Free Church, recommended reading the Erskines, as did the Free Church minister and theologian Hugh Martin, who wrote in 1875 that the Erskines were still loved by the Scottish people. Today, Ralph Erskine's works are available, at least the six volumes without the Gospel Sonnets are, from Free Presbyterian Publications. And you'll find some sets on the table in the back. And I would say, sell your shirt to buy this set. Of course, I've been known to push books before. And one of my theological students once said to me, when I told him to sell his shirt, he said, I don't have any shirts left in my closet. Ebenezer Erskine's sermons will probably be reprinted either in Scotland or America in the very near future. They haven't been reprinted, sadly, since 1871. In England, men of such stature as Whitfield, Toplady, and Hervey lauded the Erskines for preaching the gospel freely without sacrificing experimental depth. James Hervey kept a copy of the Gospel Sonnets on his desk for study until the end of his life. One of his last tasks was to make a preface for a new edition. He wrote in that preface that he found in his lifetime no human works, quote, more evangelical, more comfortable, or more useful than those of Ralph Erskine. Ralph Erskine's literary works were so treasured that as late as 1879, they were still the best-selling religious books in London. Many of the sermons of the Erskines, as well as the Gospel Sonnets, were translated into Welsh. Those writings helped shape two great 18th century Welsh preachers, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland, whose messages, as you well know, were instrumental in the conversion of thousands. One historian wrote, quote, "The Methodists in Wales read, borrowed, translated, used, and commended the Erskine brothers." The Erskines also influenced people in Ireland, particularly through the ministries of John Erskine, Ralph Erskine's son, and James Fisher, Ebenezer Erskine's son-in-law, both of whom labored there for some years. The Erskines also impacted the Netherlands and America greatly. From 1740 on, the writings of the Erskines were translated into Dutch. They received a great reception in the Netherlands. On a typical 18th century market day in Rotterdam, farmers would be inquiring at bookstalls for the sermons of Erskine. Erskine's works were translated in 10 volumes. Ralph's were in Dutch, and 6 volumes were translated from Ebenezer. In the 1830s, Hendrik Scotra, a well-known secession leader who emigrated to Pella, Iowa, published a number of Erskine's sermons. Volumes of his sermons were published 3 times in Dutch. In 1904, Herman Bavinck, a prominent Dutch theologian and professor at Compiègne at the Free University of Amsterdam, wrote a commendatory foreword to a compilation of Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine's sermons. In America, too, the ministry of the Erskines bore fruit. Benjamin Franklin saw several of their writings through the press. Converts of the Great Awakening became avid readers of the Erskines. 30,000 copies of the famous Fisher Erskine Catechism for Children were sold in America by the Presbyterian Board in Philadelphia. Then, too, the Erskines had a profound ecclesiastical influence. The body founded by them and their colleagues quickly grew in size. What began as the associate presbytery soon became the associate synod. Congregations were established in many parts of Scotland, then in Northern Ireland. The secession churches remained a factor in Scottish church life until well into this century. From these two homelands, members of the associate church, sometimes called the secession church and its people, the seceders, migrated to the New World. Their influence was felt in many places. Some associate Presbyterians held firm to their own course. And as late as 1960s, there were some remaining associate Presbyterian, AP, congregations, which finally united with the Reformed Presbyterian Churches in North America, RPCNA, at the end of that decade. Other associate Presbyterians joined forces with the Reformed Presbyterians at an early point to form the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, ARP, in 1782. The Synod of the South separated from the main body in the 1820s and continues to the present day as the ARP Church. In 1837, the ARPs founded a seminary in South Carolina in honor of the Erskine brothers, still today called Erskine Theological Seminary. In 1858, the ARPs in the North joined forces with the largest part of the remaining APs to form the United Presbyterian Church of North America, the UP Church. For 100 years, this small but vital denomination spread over the country, establishing churches, schools, seminaries, and other institutions, as well as supporting a vigorous foreign missions program. The influence of the Associate Presbyterians was a potent factor in the history of Christianity in Canada as well. They were the first preachers in the field in many parts of Ontario and in the Maritime provinces. They were leaders in the movement that gave birth to the Presbyterian Church in Canada in 1872. The missionary work of the ARPs and UPs led to the planting of the ARP Church of Pakistan, the UP Church of Pakistan, the United Evangelical Church of Egypt, and the ARP Church of Mexico. Churches were also planted in Ethiopia and in the Sudan. Prominent AP, ARP, and UP scholars and writers include such men as John Brown of Haddington, John Dick, George Lawson, John Eady, John Mitchell Mason, John McNaughton, John Gerstner, G.I. Williamson, and J. Adams. But we need to ask, and don't wait, why have the Erskines been so influential? And why are they important for us to read today? And I'm hoping to make those answers clear now as we examine the content of their sermons. Let me say, first of all, that the sermons of Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine could have been written by the same hand. The brothers differed, of course. Ebenezer's gifts were not as striking in some ways as Ralph's, but Ebenezer had a calm, sure strength that made him a better leader than Ralph. Ralph was more self-effacing, more devout, more experimental than his brother, and looked more to the Puritans for guidance. Nevertheless, the substance and spirit of their sermons are so similar and remain so throughout their entire careers that they may be examined together without causing disservice to either man. The Erskines began to write out their sermons in the 1720s for print to illustrate Reformation doctrines of grace, to explain narrow theology, and to guard against legalism. Their writings include a Reformation emphasis on the promises of God, a Puritan emphasis on experimental piety, and a Scottish Second Reformation emphasis on covenant theology. Just a word about their exegesis and homiletics. The Erskines leaned on the Reformers and Puritans for exegetical help. Luther and Calvin were their favorite commentators among the Reformers, James Durham and Matthew Henry among the Puritans. Some scholars have critiqued the Erskines for focusing more on the doctrines flowing out of a text than on the exegesis of a text, wandering at times beyond the boundaries of their text. But more commonly, the Erskines showed considerable exegetical skill in their sermons, particularly when they expounded the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ. Homiletically, the Erskines followed the Puritan plain style of preaching. The first part of an Erskine sermon was thus exegetical, usually providing a short analysis of a text. The second, doctrinal, stating and then expounding some doctrine or observation taken from the text. And the third, applicatory. The Erskines usually divided the third part of their sermon, often referred to as the uses of doctrine, into sections, such as information, trial, by that they meant self-examination, comfort, exhortation, and advice. For example, in a sermon titled Present Duty Before Approaching Darkness, based on Jeremiah 13:16, give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, Ralph Erskine offers 6 points of information, 2 of self-examination, 5 of exhortation, and 6 of advice. None of comfort in that particular sermon, because that text didn't convey major points of comfort. The Erskine sermons were a combination of doctrinal and experimental exposition. Doctrinally, they focused on the great central themes of Christianity, the person and work of Christ, sin and salvation, faith and hope, God's grace. Experimentally, they dealt with such matters as comfort, assurance, assistance in trial, and the privileges of being a Christian. But most of all, the Erskines are known for centering on the promises of God. That was in keeping with the Scottish tradition. The Scots Confession of 1560 already spoke of an assured faith in the promises of God. Writings such as George Hutcheson's Exposition of the 12 Small Prophets, Andrew Gray's Great and Precious Promises, and Thomas Halliburton's Great Concern of Salvation made much of God's promises. God binds himself to us with his promises, Halliburton had written. But the Erskines emphasize the promises even more than those writers. What is the gospel but a word of promise, Ebenezer Erskine asked. Take away the promise out of the Bible, wrote Ralph Erskine, and you take away the gospel, for the gospel and the promise are one and the same thing. The Erskines never tire of preaching on the promises of Scripture. Ralph Erskine wrote, I will look to the promise and lay stress upon it and upon the God that promises. They found promises everywhere in the Bible. Ebenezer Erskine wrote, all the histories and prophecies and shadows and types of the Word, what are they but an opening and an exposition of the promises of God? Well, I'd like to look at this paradigm of promises with you through six or seven subheadings that I'll give you as I go along. The first is eternal promises. Eternal promises. The Erskines preached about promises from eternity past to eternity future. Ebenezer Erskine defined God's promises as the revelation of His counsel and purpose of grace before the world began. Ralph Erskine personalized that, saying God's promises are a revelation of His grace and goodwill to sinners in Jesus Christ. Hence, said Ralph Erskine, all the promises of the New Covenant are so many I wills. I will be your God. I will take away the heart of stone. I will put my Spirit within you. From God's perspective, from eternity, those promises will be claimed only by the elect. But from man's perspective in time, they must be preached to all men. For whoever responds to the promises in faith, said Ebenezer Erskine, will become recipients of them. The God who promises from eternity fulfills in time. God is a speaker not only, said Ralph Erskine, but a doer. Giving a being, and by that he means an existence, to His promises in this life through His Word. The Erskines were very fond of quoting Romans 10, 6 through 8, stressing that sinners don't have to ascend into heaven to lay hold of God, but that God comes down and lays His promises before our feet. As a bag of golden coins, He unties them and He throws them at our feet. Ralph Erskine said that as water flows from a distant source to a city by water mains and is brought so close to people's mouths that they can drink it from a faucet, so the water of life flows from the triune God as a fountainhead in heaven through the pipes of His promises in gospel preaching right to our mouths. The nearness of God's promises, you see, is what leaves all sinners without excuse for their unbelief. In a sermon on John 3:18, titled Unbelief Arraigned and Condemned at the Bar of God, Ebenezer Erskine said, I am convinced that if sinners would know how closely Christ is brought to us by the gospel and the salvation He has wrought, there would not be so many unbelieving sinners among us. And the promise endures into the future. The glorified Christ is God's eternal promise for now and for the future, for He has ascended and will reign forever, said Ralph Erskine. Heaven is where God's promises will reach full perfection. Subheading 2. Promises in Christ. The Erskines taught that these eternal promises are inseparable from Jesus Christ. The promises were made to Christ in the Council of Peace, but He Himself is their content. Erskine illustrated this, Ralph Erskine did, from the relation of Christ to the promises by saying that the promise is like a cup and Jesus Christ the drink held by the cup. Faith, they said, doesn't just take hold of the cup of promise and look into it, but faith is only satisfied when it drinks Christ. Similarly, said Ebenezer Erskine, a nursing child is not satisfied with the breast of a mother, but only with the milk drawn from those breasts. So too a believer is not satisfied with the promises until he drinks freely of the milk of those promises, even Jesus Christ. Sipping the cup of Christ by Spirit-worked faith enlightens the mind, rejoices the soul, and moves the will to seek more after Christ, said Ralph Erskine. You see, the glory of Christ fills the soul as Christ appears in all His beauty as Savior and Lord through the promises. That's what breaks down natural enmity. That's what renews will and affection. And that's what moves the sinner to cry out mightily to know more of that altogether lovely Christ, the chief among 10,000. The Erskine's preaching, therefore, was, as was all pristine Reformation preaching, thoroughly Christ-centered. Preaching was for them, in Richard Sibbes' words, the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world. Ralph Erskine proclaimed, Christ is the head, the center of all gospel truth, and we ought to hold by the head, and so we shall hold by the truth. The Bible, said Ebenezer Erskine, is a wellspring for preaching Christ. For the Erskines to be word-centered and Christ-centered are synonymous, since the Word proclaims Christ and Christ proclaims the Word. Ebenezer said it this way, all prophecies, promises, histories, and doctrines of the Word point us to Him as the needle in the mariner's compass points us to the pole star. Our preaching and your hearing is in vain unless we bring to you the knowledge of Jesus Christ and an acquaintance with Him. For all our lines of religion meet in Him at their center. Preaching Christ with theological articulation, divine grandeur, and winsome passion was a great burden and the most essential task of the preacher, the Erskine said. And so Ralph Erskine openly admits in one of his sermons to his congregation, do you know how I pick my texts? I look for texts that are most full of Christ, and I bring those to you. For the more of Christ there be, wrote his brother, in any text, the more marrow and fatness, the more savor and sweetness will be in the sermon to the soul that knows him. Once there was a woman who came to Ebenezer Erskine, very disappointed with one of his sermons. And she said, sir, tell me, I pray, how it is that last week when I heard you for the first time in your own congregation, I was lifted up to heavenly places. It was so filled with marrow for my soul, but I journeyed all this way to hear you the second time. And it seemed that there was nothing. Oh, said Ebenezer Erskine, I can tell you right away what your problem is. He said the first time you came to hear Jesus Christ, and the second time you came to hear Ebenezer Erskine. Subheading number three, promises of every kind. God comes to us in Christ, said the Erskines, in a dazzling wealth of promises. Promises that meet every condition for every need of the soul. Tell me one case, said Ralph Erskine to his congregation. Tell me one case in any corner of this building that the promises of Jesus Christ will not reach. And then he goes on to list 50, that's 50, aspects of salvation contained in the promises, and claimed he could list 1,000 more. What can you desire that is not in the promise, he asked, and then he answered his own question. Quote, the promise contains salvation from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the filth of sin, from the power of sin, from the sting of sin, from the strain of sin, from the stain of sin, from the fruit of sin, from the fountain of sin, from the very being of sin. Here are promises of salvation from wrath, from the law, from justice, from death, from hell, from the world, from the devil, and from unreasonable men. Here are promises for salvation from troubles and reproaches and fears and doubts and faintings, salvation from desertion and despondency, from wants and weakness, from wrongs and injuries done to your names or otherwise. Here are promises of salvation from all woes and weariness, salvation from backsliding and apostasy, salvation from plagues and imperfections, innumerable positive salvations and mercies, promises of pardoning mercy, sin-subduing mercy, healing mercy, conquering mercy, comforting mercy, upholding mercy, grace-increasing mercy, perfecting mercy, sanctifying mercy, all to sanctify providences, promises to sanctify all crosses, all relations, promises of defending mercy, strengthening mercy, helping mercy, following mercy, enlightening, enlivening, enlarging mercy. Promises of mercy for supplying your wants, dispelling your fears, covering your infirmities, hearing your prayers, ordering all things for your good. Promises of salvation to everlasting life, glory, and immortality. Well, Erskine went on to say, the task of a minister is to catch people like fish by these great gospel promises in all their diversity. A preacher must be a fisher of men, said Ralph Erskine, and he must let down a bundle of promises as hooks on a line to catch people. And if one hook will not do, said Ralph Erskine, another shall. For the hooks are of various sizes to catch every kind of person. Quote, do you say I am a poor, insignificant worm? Well, here's a hook for you. Fear not, worm Jacob. I will help thee. Are you poor and needy? There is a hook for you. When the needy seek water, I, the Lord, will hear them. Are you a poor, blind creature that knows not what way to go? There is a hook for you. I will bring the blind by a way they know not. So he concludes, if one promise doesn't fit you, go to another. Oh, happy soul, if you be but taken, for the hook will not hurt you, but it will only hail you to the same happy shore with all the children of promise. Subheading number 4, unconditional promises. To encourage sinners to grasp hold of these promises by faith, the Erskines stress the unconditional nature of those promises. Ralph Erskine recognized that hearts inclined toward legalism reach for the law or other conditions, including faith or repentance, mourning or prayer, in hopes of pleasing God by those conditions. But all conditions of the promises are already met by God, the Erskines argued. For either Christ meets those promises for the sinner, or the condition of that promise is offered by God in some other promise. In every case, God meets the conditions for sinners who come to the promises by faith. But even faith is not a condition for the gospel. The Erskines concurred with Robert Traill, who wrote, faith in Jesus Christ in justification is neither condition nor qualification, but in its very act, that's the act of faith, a renouncing of all such pretenses. Faith is the way of the gospel, given by God, said Ralph Erskine, not a condition merited by man. The receiving hand of faith presupposes the giving hand of God. Faith does nothing but receive Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, as the Shorter Catechism says. And faith itself is promised in the promises of God, such as Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Such texts, said Ralph Erskine, are absolute promises. That is, they have no conditions attached to them. Were this not so, then no one would be able to believe. If faith was a condition, people could object against the gospel by saying, but I can't believe. If faith was itself not unconditionally promised, wrote Ralph Erskine, the gospel would not be good news for sinners who mourn their lack of faith. Now, Erskine was aware, of course, that some of the great preachers of his day, like Robert Rowlock, Samuel Rutherford, and David Dixon, or rather, of a former day, spoke of faith as a condition. But he argued that when they did not view faith as a condition in the proper sense of that word. But they rather spoke of faith as a condition in the sense that Robert Shaw would later write of it. Shaw writes this: "Some worthy divines have called faith a condition, who are far from being of the opinion that it is a condition properly so called, on the performance of which men should, according to the gracious covenant of God, have a right to justification as their reward. But they," that is Rutherford, etc., "merely intended that without faith we cannot be justified, that faith must precede justification in the order of nature. But since the term condition," Trail concludes, Shaw concludes, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," unconditional, absolute promise, "to obtain the condition of the conditional promise." So in Christ, in whom all the absolute promises are yea and amen, is the grand source to which sinners must flee, and also the resource out of which we glean the strength to meet the conditions even of the conditional promises. We must never confuse the right to believe, said Ralph Erskine, and the power to believe. The right to believe is based on the offer of grace and the command of the gospel to believe. The power to believe is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus, whoever believes credits his faith to the internal work of the Spirit as a result of God's electing grace. But what if I'm not elected? Well, the Erskines respond to that as well. "Don't meddle with that secret," said Ralph Erskine. "If your heart goes out to the author of grace and you make Christ your choice by faith, then your election is sure. If you say, 'All shall not be saved, and perhaps not I,' I answer, 'Some shall be saved, and why not you?'" Repentance, too, is not a condition of salvation. Repentance derives from faith, not vice versa. If repentance preceded faith, said the Erskines, then sanctification, of which repentance is, of course, a part, would be indispensable for justification. And that's what Roman Catholicism teaches. Repentance, rather, is a turning from sin to God through Christ by faith. The goodness of God, perceived by faith, produces evangelical repentance. And that's what we need, not legal repentance. Legal repentance, said Ebenezer Erskine, tries to qualify the heart before God by remorse not rooted in the promises and in the gospel. And that must be distinguished from gospel repentance, which by faith views Christ as totally qualified for sinners and grieves that the heart has sinned against the gospel and against the promises. But that doesn't make the convicting power of the law superfluous. The Erskines taught that God normally uses the law to convict a sinner prior to comforting him with the gospel. The law is used under the tutelage of the Spirit to bring me to lose all hope in myself, to cause me to see that my best righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and to lead me to confess that God could rightly send me to the bottom of hell. But even that conviction is no condition for the gospel. For it doesn't fit me for the gospel, but it makes me unfit for salvation. This is God's way of leading a sinner to a more profound need for Christ. It doesn't fit me in any way, except in my own eyes to see my need for Him. Since the purpose of the Spirit in bringing sinners to despair is to prompt them to flee to Christ, therefore ministers must blow on two trumpets, said Ralph Erskine. The trumpet of the law must be blown, not as a condition, but so that the trumpet of the gospel may be heard. The needle of the law is followed by the thread of the gospel. So conviction, strictly speaking, is not preparatory grace, but it is humbling, stripping, killing grace. Putting to death my self-righteousness, pronouncing a curse upon me. And the Spirit then uses that to lead me to Jesus Christ. If conviction were a condition, I would need to have a certain amount of degree of conviction to come to Christ. But Ralph Erskine said, you need no certain degree of conviction. Every degree of conviction, he wrote, is adequate if you only but flee to Christ. The soul is sufficiently melted, he writes, when it runs into the mold. And what is the gospel mold? It is Christ. And when the melted soul runs into this mold, I say, there does it get the right shape and the right form, and there only. Subheading number 5, the free offer and the promises. Like the Reformers, the Erskines advocated the free offer of the gospel. The finished work of Christ is the heart of the gospel, they said. And that work must be freely, unconditionally offered to sinners. The whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king, to all who would have him. They refused to separate the benefits of Christ's work from Christ's person. They refused to separate presenting him as Savior and showing his claims as Lord. Instead, they encourage their listeners to close with, meaning to appropriate, a freely offered Christ by faith, then to draft and sign a document that promised to surrender their entire lives to God. It's what they call covenanting, entering into covenant with God. So the Erskines would have been appalled at the evangelistic notion of rescuing sinners from hell without demanding their submission to the sovereign lordship of Christ. Predestination is no obstacle in the proclaiming of this free gospel, they said. You see, the Erskines opposed the moderates who held to a doctrine of unconditional election, but were preaching a doctrine of conditional grace. Such preaching, they said, contradicted the fullness and the freeness of the gospel. That's what the heart of the Merrill controversy was all about. So syllogistically, the opponents of the Erskines were saying something like this. Their major premise was that the grace of God in Christ saves the elect. Their minor premise was that the elect are known by the forsaking of sin. And so the conclusion they drew was, grace is given to those who forsake sin. And the Erskines said, there's 4 problems with that kind of syllogism. Problem number 1 is that the benefits of the gospel are then separated from Christ, who is the gospel, in such preaching. Problem number 2 is that such preaching promotes a conditional offer of the gospel. If Christ's benefits are offered without Christ himself being offered, those benefits must be offered on condition. For example, you may receive forgiveness if you have sufficiently forsaken sin. You may know grace if you have a sufficient degree of conviction. Such conditions turn the gospel on its head. The Erskines were adamant that only the grace of Jesus Christ enables a sinner to forsake sin. The 3rd problem they saw was that such preaching distorts the very character of God himself and the salvation that he offers. The Erskines taught that the free offer emphasized the great indicatives of what God has done, out of which flow the great imperatives of how the sinner is to respond. And so they said that to make the offer of grace dependent on anything, even upon graces, is to distort the true nature of grace. It's a distortion of salvation, because no man dead in trespasses and sins could ever meet one of God's conditions. And it's a distortion of God's character, for the God with whom we have to do is one who deals with man on a basis of free, unmerited grace, rather than one who brings lost sinners to conditions by which they may be saved. And the 4th problem they saw was that such preaching distorts the nature of the pastoral ministry itself. Brothers, if we have only a conditional gospel to offer, that means that we only ourselves know conditional grace. And if we know only conditional grace, that means we only know a conditional God. And if we know only a conditional God, will not we, in the final analysis, only be able to give to our congregation a conditional ministry? We will give to our people our time, our heart, our life, our devotion, only on condition. And what a tragedy that is. We may master the mechanics of the doctrines of grace, but until grace in God Himself masters us, that grace will seldom flow from Him to His people. Instead, we will be modern Jonahs, sitting under our trees with closed hearts to sinners in need of grace because we think of God in conditional terms. The Erskine said the way to think of God is rather in terms of the parable of the free grace Father, most commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. The homebound prodigal wondered, no doubt, didn't he? Have I felt sufficient sorrow for my sin? Have I sufficiently repented for my father to accept me? Yet it was, wasn't it, the knowledge of the supplies of grace in the house and heart of his father that brought that young man to himself in the first place, and then began to draw him home. You see, any talk of conditions would have sent that young man into despair. He had no conditions to qualify for the unmerited love of his father. And his father silenced all need for conditions, didn't he, with his loving embrace. And so said the Erskine's, ministers must treat their people like the father of the prodigal treated his wayward son. Brothers, we must view our people from afar with eyes of mercy. We must run to them with feet of mercy. We must evangelize them with words of mercy. And we must deluge them with a Father's heart of mercy in Jesus Christ. Surely, the beginning and the end of our pastoral vocation is simply this: to know and love Christ. And in knowing and loving Him, to strive to be like Him, and in striving to be like Him, and in loving Him, to love those whom He has entrusted to our care. Even the elder brothers. For yet in the father's heart there also lay anxiety for his firstborn. The firstborn who said, in so many words, didn't he? Didn't I meet all the conditions, Father? Haven't I merited the ring, the robe, the fatted calf, the feast? And didn't the father, as it were, reply, "Oh, son, it's all yours, unconditionally and freely. But your legal heart won't set you free to enjoy my gifts. And if you insist on receiving my grace on condition that you merit it, on that very condition, you could never have it." May God allow us to preach the gospel of Christ unconditionally, and keep us from allowing the spirit of the moderates, the neo-nomians, the legalists, to invade our preaching of that free and sovereign grace. We must offer sinners as sinners unconditionally the whole gospel. The Erskines agreed with Samuel Rutherford, who dared to state the reprobate have the same warrant to believe in Christ as the elect. God speaks to every sinner as particularly, said Ebenezer Erskine, as though He named him by his name and by his surname in every sermon that comes to him. The gospel is God's letter of promise to every sinner. It says, "To you is this word of salvation come." And God, said Ebenezer Erskine, is hearty and in good earnest when He so offers us Christ. And it pains Him in His heart when sinners don't come to Him.
There is therefore no excuse for rejecting such an invitation. How dare you do it, said Ralph Erskine. The promises are flying about your heads and about your ears. Is there none of them flying into your hearts? Have you no use for any of these promises? If you be for the promise, then take it, and God's blessing with it, and Christ in the bosom of it. For the promise is the place where the Lord lies. Well, the Erskines knew that some of their parishioners would have difficulty grasping the promises. Erskine acknowledged that faith is not a flower that grows in nature's garden. But then he proceeds immediately to tell them to attempt the impossible. Believe when you can't believe. Ebenezer Erskine used two examples to illustrate that. He said, as Jesus told the lame man to stretch out his hand, and the Lord gave him strength to do so, so sinners must attempt to believe in Jesus, trusting that God will give them the strength to do what is natively impossible for them to do. Second example, as a child who is too young to read is sent to school with a primer he is asked to read, and does so as he learns how to read, so God commands us to believe, then helps us to believe. Finally, subheading number 6, self-examination in the promises. The Erskines were well aware that the promises of God can be abused. Ralph Erskine said this, people may take and apply a promise amiss and ruin themselves in their way of taking. When they take the promise to themselves, not of faith or out of God's hand, or not for the end and design for which it is given. But how should a minister address that problem? Not by restricting the invitation of the gospel, but by calling sinners nonetheless to self-examination, the Erskine said. Ralph Erskine explained it this way. As a gardener waters both good plants and weeds, so a minister must water the garden of God's church that includes the good plants of the elect as well as the weeds of the reprobate. The offer of grace comes to both. But the Holy Spirit will bless that offer only to deliver the elect from condemnation. The faithful minister must thus offer grace to all his hearers, but must also explain what a life of faith consists of, and thereby separating the precious from the vile so that the promises of God are not abused. The minister examines people, said Ralph Erskine, by presenting clear marks of grace that meet the test of the Word of God. And I went through a few volumes and just drew out eight or nine marks. Here are some marks that Ralph Erskine gave. You strive to walk as Christ walked. Your heart is rent by and away from sin. You long for Christ's second coming. You diligently use the means of grace. You are making progress in the Christian life. You no longer enjoy the company of sinners. You seek to bring others to Christ. You regularly have God in your thoughts. You strive against temptation. But as Ralph Erskine would give out such marks as these, he also admonished that such marks are offered not to destroy, but to strengthen the faith of the believer. Self-examination must always be done by faith, depending on Scripture, depending on Christ and the Holy Spirit for enlightenment. Otherwise, it will lead to despair. If the believer, said Ralph Erskine, can embrace by faith only one evidence of salvation, he has good reason to be satisfied. For by implication, all the rest of the evidences will be there, for God does a full work in his people, even when they can't see it. He gleaned from Perkins there. Perkins said, if you can just tug on one link of the Ordo Salutis, there's a pull on all the rest. Ralph Erskine explained, if a child cannot go, yet if it can suck, yea, if it cannot suck, yet if it can cry, if it cannot even cry, yet if it can breathe, it is a mark of life. So there may be breathings in thy soul that are evidences of life and faith in thee when other things are hid. Well, let's come to some conclusions. Let us preach, brothers, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ freely in all its fullness. Let your sermons be filled with the Word and finding Christ everywhere in that Word, like the Erskines. Preach Christ from the Old Testament as well as the New, from the Law as well as from the Gospel, from warning texts as well as from texts of encouragement, from the Psalms and history as well as from prophecy and epistles. And preach Christ with fresh vibrancy. Oh, that we could preach Him like Luther said He preached Him. You know what Luther said? I preach as though Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and was coming back tomorrow. Erskine's never lost sight of the plain interpretation of Scripture. Neither should we. They believed in the perspicuity of Scripture, never forcing Christ out of a text where He was not, where He is not. But they did go into every text, as it were, with a flashlight, to look for Him and to bring Him out. And so should we. Secondly, I think I've learned from the Erskine's ministry to preach Scripture with a more formidable array of illustrations. Perhaps you've noticed throughout my talk this morning how many illustrations they use to bring home their key points. So should we. We should illustrate from Scripture and from daily life. Scripture is fascinating. It is attractive. It elevates, stimulates, challenges, exhorts. But we must let it be that way by illustrating its own power. Let's let our text ruminate in our mind and soul and live in our thinking, speaking, and acting. Spurgeon once said, I believe, that we should lock ourselves into our studies before we go on the pulpit until we have 3 or 4 good, potent illustrations that make our major truths that we are seeking to convey from the Word come alive. Thirdly, the Erskines preach the big text of Scripture with warmth and freshness. So should we. Henry Venn wrote to his son, I am persuaded we are very negligent in selecting our texts. Some of the most weighty and striking are never brought before the people, yet they are the texts that speak for themselves. You no sooner repeat them than you appear in your high and holy character as a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you pray for guidance in selecting your texts? And do you set before your people the most instructive and sterling parts of the Word of God? Fourthly, like the Erskines, we must preach the whole counsel of God. We must preach every doctrine to the full. We must preach man's depravity and the spirituality of the law. We must show people the fearful nature of their human predicament. We must unveil their bad hearts and their bad records before God. Don't offer them a quick fix. Let the sinner know his plight. Offer him no escape from his dire need for Jesus Christ. Don't comfort him short of Jesus Christ. And then, too, preach the love of God expressed through His promises. The love of God is the most powerful message people can ever hear. Liberal preachers may steal fruit from our trees with that message, but do not neglect to preach it yourself. The heart of the gospel. It's God's immeasurable love. Haven't you felt that? Under the sessions also of this conference. We must show them Jesus on His knees, as we heard, with a basin of water and a towel over His arm, washing the feet of men who are too proud to humble themselves, and tell them that's the heart of God. It's what God is like. Willing to wash sinners. And then tell them, too, the joy there is in experiencing that washing. The joy of the Christian life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. We need to tell our people more often that there is nothing like Christianity. There is nothing that can give a purpose and meaning and joy to life, fulfillment in life, like a living, growing, habitual acquaintance with Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we must pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to speak about the things of God. I don't know how you feel on the pulpit, but There's something about preaching that makes me feel I can never do it. No matter how many years of experience you have, you can't do it. You need the Holy Spirit. Brothers, we need Him twice. We need Him in the study, and we need Him on the pulpit. Someone was saying to me yesterday that a minister had said to them, "Well, I don't really pray as I prepare my sermons, because that's what we do as a consistory before we go on the pulpit." I can't imagine. Every sermon, somewhere along the line, don't you run stuck? And don't you get down on your knees and say, "Oh God, help me see it through. Help me to pray it through before I prepare it through and before I preach it through," as the Scottish divines used to say. Sure, we need to work out our notes carefully. And the Erskines stayed close to their notes, by the way, most of the time. When they got older, they moved a bit away from that. But they were dependent on the Spirit. And they used their sermons all week long to form their minds and their souls. They were filled with their text by the time they got on their pulpit. There are times, of course, the pressures of the ministry are so great, the duty is so multiple, that we don't have adequate time to prepare. But that should be the exception, brothers, not the norm. Pulpit ministry is our primary task. Fail in that and we fail in all. God will help us in emergencies, but God will not keep assisting a lazy preacher. And finally, the Erskines challenge us to ask ourselves, what is the heart of our evangelistic message? What do our people really hear? What do they walk out of the doors with? Do they walk out of our church doors with the inexhaustible riches of God's grace filling their soul? Do we declare to them in the cross and resurrection that God has won the victory? Also the victory over everything that could keep sinners away from Him. Do we preach that? Do we preach the free offer? Do we proclaim the gospel message indiscriminately? Do we preach the riches of Christ to poor sinners? There was an aged saint who wrote a letter about Ebenezer Erskine's ministry before he died. And he said this, "I never heard one preach who could so well as he bring, as it were, the Savior and the sinner together." Oh, that people who heard us would give the same testimony. And I believe, brothers, that a good part of that was because the Erskines viewed the inner chamber and the pulpit, both alike, as a wrestling arena. Everything they wrote or preached, wherever you turn in their sermons, check it out after the talk. Everything they wrote had a compelling, earnest, beseeching, drawing, inviting power. Before I close, let me give you a quotation of the close of a sermon of Ralph Erskine as he speaks to his people. "Woe will be to you if you live and die without a due improvement of this glorious gospel that I bring to you, the doctrine of a God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God worshipped out of Christ is an idol, and all hope of acceptance and of Christ is a dream. Oh, then that Christ, above all things, have the preeminence among you. What doth God care for your coming to church if you will not hearken to what He says and will not come to His Son? The Lord is my witness that it is the desire of my soul that you may be convinced and converted and brought to Christ. Little matter what you think of me or what you think of my preaching. Let me decrease as much as you will in your esteem, if only you will but let Christ increase among you. And then in the close of the day, I shall have you, and I shall have you to your advantage. Oh, go to God this night, and never give Him rest till you be brought in some measure to behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God." So the Erskines were no armchair petitioners. They were no armchair pulpiteers. They were no armchair theologians. But the question for us is, do we likewise wrestle with God and men for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, like the Erskines? Let us take the kingdom of heaven by violence, by the grace of God. And let us take the souls of men by divine allurement. through the promises. And brothers, such preaching and such pleading will bear fruit. Ebenezer at his bedside asked her, "Woman, are you afraid to die?" She said, "No, Pastor." He said, "Why not?" She said, "Christ is my portion, and no man shall pluck me from the Father's hand." To test her, he said, "But don't you ever fear that you will slip through his fingers?" "No, Pastor." "Why not?" "Well, because of what you taught me." "And what did I teach you? Pray tell me." "You taught me that I am a part of his body. Pastor, I can't slip through because I am one of his fingers."